Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout his life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. On this first Sunday morning of the new year, 2021, class teacher Doug Brady has chosen to bring a special lesson, which he titled, Looking Towards the Future. This lesson is presented just a few days before the inauguration of a new president of the United States, and Doug brings a careful look into what is happening. The Believer's Bible Class meets every Sunday morning on the lower level of the new worship center on the downtown Dallas campus of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, and we invite you to join us as we carefully look into the scriptures. Well, Doug is at the podium ready to begin, so let's go into Laverne Hall and find a seat. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
You know, most of us didn't notice when the change in time came. You see, when I was growing up, even when I was going to college, we always knew that there was two time periods. There was B.C., meaning before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. But do you know we don't have that anymore? Now it's B.C.E. and C.E., C.E. standing for the current era, and BCE, before the current era. Now, I'm not sure when they changed their times. Maybe one of the reasons is because I have not accepted it. Well, this morning, I'm going to adopt a different time frame and a different time designation. And the first time designation I'm going to adopt is BC. Now, some of you may think that's before Christ, but no. In my time designation, it's going to be this. Before COVID-19. Before COVID-19, all of us lived here before COVID-19. Some of us might say, you know, we didn't know how good we had it. We were clearly lulled into a false sense of security. And then our worst enemy attacked us. Now, some people want to say it's a pandemic. I say it's a plandemic. It was planned. You know, some people say, oh, that was just a mistake. You don't know how many people in China have become billionaires. Now, the rest of the nation, they're not doing that well. How many people, you know, Bill Gates may become the first trillionaire. It's amazing who's benefiting from this vaccine. I mean, you don't think they're giving it away free, do you? Somebody's paying for it. That's the way it was. But now we have a new designation. It's going to be DC. That's during COVID. Right now, we're living during COVID. And life as we knew it before has significantly changed. We've had huge losses of freedom in our nation. Think a second, what was considered an essential business? Do you remember that when we had the designation? And I can remember essential businesses included liquor stores, pot emporiums, but didn't include churches. Does that kind of give you an idea of where things were going? Our economy really has been destroyed. And it seems like there's two groups who wanted to accomplish that. One external over on the other side of the Pacific, and one internal, it seemed like. They wanted to eliminate small business. Many small businesses have been destroyed forever. They're dead, they never come back. There's others that have been significantly damaged, and they're not going to come back for a long time. But maybe most important, the most serious loss we've had is loss of religious liberty. When they can tell you you can't go to church, when religious gatherings, even outside, are banned and you can be cited or arrested for attending. Somebody say, did that really happen? You bet your bottom dollar it happened. Small group meetings during the week were discouraged. Sunday morning Bible studies were canceled for a period of time. I don't believe in that. People ought to have a choice whether to go or not. Worship services were prevented, restricted, or banned, and religious liberty is now under constant attack. That's where we've been living. But what's going to happen in the future? I'm going to designate that time AL, afterlife. After COVID, what's this afterlife going to be for us? If you think religious liberty is going to be restored at all without a fight, think again. There's going to be continued medical precautions. Do you remember all the precautions for Ebola? No, because there weren't really any, except for the people that had it or were exposed to it. You look at this chart I have in your notes, you know, smallpox, mortality rate for smallpox is 95%. Ebola is 83 to 90%. AIDS is 80 to 90%. Anthrax, that's not viral, it's a bacteria, but anthrax is 85%. But what they tell you now, COVID-19 is 0.9%. It rivals the flu. Have we ever done any of this stuff for the flu? Have you noticed that the same number of total deaths in our country haven't really changed? You know, I know an attorney who doesn't practice law like I do. He's a personal injury attorney. Some people call him ambulance chaser. But he had a terrible time recently because, it was like 9 months ago, he had a case come into his office, which was tremendous. He thought it was a great case. Both of his clients got killed on a motorcycle accident. And it was clear that it was not their fault at all. They were hit broadside, somebody who ran a red light. Then he got the death certificate. You know what it said the cause of death was? Now, how is he going to fight that? He had to fight that. What do you think the defense would say? They didn't die from a motorcycle accident. They died from COVID. It's official record. That kind of stuff's going on. We also need to know that a full economic recovery in the future is highly questionable. Basic changes looks like are going to be made in our government that we won't be happy with and from which we may never be able to return. It may very well be that we have a permanent loss of democratic elections. That is, where the votes are all counted and the one with the most legal votes, you know, not votes from dead people or illegal aliens or someone like that, are counted. Some people who seem to be in the know that I have listened to have indicated that what we've seen this year is just a dress rehearsal for what's coming. If so, what we are seeing in our lifetimes is the greatest Christian nation the world has ever seen, starting a downward spiral from which she may never recover. And you will see it and be a part of it as we go down. Unless, of course, what I would say, our one-time God has mercy, as Doug prayed for, and intervenes. Now, here we are in this facing this AL period. What do we need to be aware of and what are we going to do? That's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about this morning. What should be our perspective, our goals, and our purpose? Father, as we start today, trying to see what it is that you want for us in this nation that you've placed us in, at this time that you've placed us in, help us to come to understand your goal and purpose for us and what you expect and want us to do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now notice, I divided time a minute ago into BC, DC, and AL. Really, it was like grammar. We had the past, we have present, and we have future. You know, in a Christian life, you have that. Past, present. There's three tenses in the justification when you're saved. I'm assuming that most everyone in here is saved. If you're not, then you're going to have a hard time with this lesson today. But if you've been saved, then that's past tense in your life. Justification occurred at a moment in time. Now you're living in the second area, which is sanctification, the present tense, where God is attempting to make you more and more Christ-like through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the future tense, glorification. That's what's coming. My mother's principally there. I'm not. Julie, if you really need testimony of that, you're going to have to ask Julie. She will be more than happy to tell you that I haven't reached the glorification stage yet. I'm still in the sanctification. But what I want you to consider for a second, how many of you, I'm going to start with a real easy question. How many of you are a Christian? Raise your hand. Now, I don't see any hands not raised. That's good. All right. How many of you find the Christian life very easy to live? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you find the Christian life hard to live? Raise your hand. Challenge is a good word, Don, to describe that. I believe not only is it hard for most of us, it's going to become even more difficult. The degree of difficulty will only increase as these things start to happen. And what is going to happen is the rest of the world, believers in the rest of the world, you know what they're going to say to us? Welcome to our world. We've been facing this for a long time, and you haven't. So what should we do? Let's consider some core issue here first. This is important. Christianity, during the sanctification phase, involves systematically striving to implement the truths of God's word into our lives and then to live by them. To systematically implement the truth of God's word. Spiritual depth and maturity do not come easy. They are hard. They require consistent effort. You know, if I could do it just one time, I say spend the whole week and devote it completely to total spiritual maturity, and I'll commit that whole week to you, God, and then I don't have to work at it anymore. I could probably do that, but it doesn't work that way, does it? No. It's over your lifetime. That's what makes Christian life so hard. Sometimes we make great gains, and then we start sliding back down the hill, it seems. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, He found little spiritual depth and maturity in the culture into which he was born. Even a nation that was supposed to be populated by God's chosen people, there was an extreme lack. There were times during our Lord's public ministry when he was terribly frustrated with the condition of his people. But during the public ministry, he would from time to time speak to a large group of people. And I want us to hone in as we start today on one particular time when he was in the northern part of the country on the waterfront of their great lake, and he spoke to the people in a way they had never been spoken to before. Now, how do you know that, Doug? How do you know they'd never been? Well, listen to how they responded. It's in Matthew 7, 28, 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Interesting, isn't it? But what would you expect from the guy who wrote the book? You know, if you really think about it. He shared with them truths that were extremely profound. Nothing like what he had said that day had ever been spoken before. You don't really find it in the Old Testament. This was new. This was unusual. This was extreme. And he spoke about a kind of life his father would really be pleased with. In fact, it involved a lifestyle that was alien to most of the world. Yet one that would revolutionize the culture of his nation and then spill out to the rest of mankind. And yet he knew, even as he was concluding his remarks, even as he was finishing what is called the Sermon on the Mount, that most people were going to leave and they were going to forget what he said. Or they would apply it maybe for a few days and then it would be over. And the things that he said would go unheeded. So right at the end, he tried to explain to them the importance of what he was telling them, and therefore the importance of what was being recorded there for you. Let's look at that. It starts in verse 24, and we want to unpack this verse or passage because it's important. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, they will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, The floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, I can think of a time in 2019 where things were slammed against the house, at least my house. As Julie said, yeah, and you haven't got it fixed yet. But is a serious storm. The second part of this is a little different. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now let's look at a few of these words. The first one I want you to look at is hears. Hears means to listen and understand. Now, I hate it when it seems to me the perfect example is me, but I can remember times laying in bed as the lights are out and Julie's talking to me, and I can hear that she's talking, but if you really asked me what she said, I probably couldn't tell you. I'm not hearing like this. This word here doesn't mean to just hear that noise is being made. Noise is being made, but you understand what they are saying to you. That's what he's saying here. But the first question is that enough to hear and perceive what he said? Jesus says no. He hears the words and acts on them. Acts means to carry out or to execute. Now, if you do both of those, you are considered wise by our master. The word means prudent. Phronimos, mindful of one's interest, intelligent. Now, what does this wise person do? He built his house. This word built, it's okodemoio, and okodemoio means in its first meaning to build a house or erect a building. But it was also used just as frequently in a metaphysical way as to founding on something. You can found an organization, found a family, found a church, found a life, a foundation laid for a person's life or an organization's existence. That's what this word here, built, means. And then it's very important to understand the word rock. The word here is Petra. Now, you've probably heard the word said differently, Petros, which was the name that Jesus gave to Peter. This Greek word, you can have it in the masculine, you can have it in the feminine, you can have it in the neuter. And which gender you put this word in, even though it's talking about an inanimate object, changes the meaning. If you have it as Petros, masculine, it would be a rock, usually limited by as big a rock as you could pick up and heave. Most often, it was used for a large rock you'd hold in one hand and you could throw. That was Petros. Petra, the feminine version of it, means something different. It means like a bedrock or an outcropping of rock, something that is larger, you couldn't pick it up. It's something that usually would provide shelter or something like that. And here, the word is Petra. So it's being built not on a stone, but on bedrock, okay? That's what this word means. Now, you look at this verb next, had been founded. Had been founded. Familio, and it means to lay a foundation or make something that's stable and established. Think about this. I've helped a number of people contractually when they were purchasing a home. And one of the things you always do when you're purchasing a home is you have it inspected. And do you know what's the most important thing for that inspector to inspect? The foundation. You know, you can have a bad roof and you got to fix the roof. You have a bad foundation, you got to fix the whole house. And foundation is the most important. And so what he's saying is, establishing the foundation is key. Now, the next word, I want you to switch to the next part of this passage, because I wanted to talk about the other man. He calls him foolish. If you look in a Greek lexicon, it can be foolish or mean impious or godless. But I like to look at the Greek word. The Greek word is moros. What word do you think we get from that?
Moron.
Moron. That's what he's saying. The guy who builds it on the sand is a moron. Now, some guy who's not a moron, but just who made a mistake, ptosis. It means falling or downfall. It can be used as to fall physically, or it can also be a metaphysical type term, the downfall, like the fall of the Roman Empire, that kind of thing. So that's what Jesus is saying. So let's look more carefully now after we've unpacked the words in this verse. Jesus compares the one who receives and then builds the truths found in God's word into his life as a man who elects to build his house on bedrock. Now let's think about that for a second. He refers to this builder as wise. But building one's foundation on rock is hard. It's much easier to dig down through sand than to have to break through and drill down through rock. It's much more costly to build it on the bedrock. It takes more time to complete the building process. In fact, you could take this entire process and you could call it laborious and tedious. That's not the type of process we usually want to be a part of, is it? And yet that is the type of process that you really have to use to establish the kind of foundation in your life that God wants. It is laborious. It's extended over a long period of time. You don't have any vacations or holidays. You take vacations or holidays, that's when the enemy attacks. Now, Jesus makes a second comparison. The house that's built on the sandy location is much easier to build. It costs less, takes less time. You can get in quick. Don't have to worry about it. Then he makes a third comparison. He compares these two homes to what happens when the storm comes. And when the storm comes, the house built on the rock stands. The house built on the sand falls, right? Was it a little fall? Was it an inconsequential fall? No, the fall was great. He's warning these people, is he not? Did they heed his warning? No. And in 69 and 70 AD, the storm came, and the fall was great and sad. Their nation was destroyed. A storm is coming for us. If you don't believe that, there's a Greek word you need to learn. It's called moros. Now, obviously, Jesus is not speaking about a physical house here. He's speaking about a spiritual house. How can one tell whether one has really established the foundation of his life in the way that God has said? Jesus tells us this question is easy to answer. All you have to do is wait for the storm. But the wise man doesn't wait for the storm to see. Now, Jesus uses storms often in his ministry to teach the truths, but here he warns that a house built on the sand will not survive the storm. Now, if you'd looked at our nation, we weren't built on the sand. We were built on the rock. And the type of government that we were given and was established by our founding fathers rested as strongly on a rock as possible. But the enemy has been chipping away at that rock constantly. And it's become weaker and weaker. And we can do some things, try to reinforce that foundation. But in order to do that, we have to be certain of the foundation in our lives and our families' lives. So what do we do? Well, foundations are normally laid in layers or levels. In fact, it's interesting, I was thinking about this. Does the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven and is talked about in Revelation 21 and 22, does it have a foundation? Yeah, it does. In fact, how many layers is that foundation? 12. 12 layers. Each one has the name of the 12 apostles on it. Well, I thought, let's look at what the foundation should be in our lives. Let's look level by level. We'll start down at the bottom, and we'll build upward. And I think level one should be very clear to all of us. Level one speaks of the existence of God, that God is real. If you don't believe God exists and he's real, involved in the affairs of man, you're not a Christian. That's simple. You're just not. How many of our nation really believe that God is real? Not that many. At least if you're taking the poll in 2021. If you're taking that poll in 1776, you get a vastly different result. But not. What does the scripture say about that? In Psalm 10:4, it says, "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Is that not a perfect description of so many in our nation today, in the haughtiness of their countenance? In Psalm 14:1a, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Instead, look at what Elijah said when he went in to talk to Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, and said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives." As the Lord, the God of Israel lives. Does anybody know what that first name is for divinity in Hebrew? Yahweh. Whenever you see it in all caps, either Lord or God, that's Yahweh, the special covenant name for God that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, what's the next name there for divinity? Does anybody know the Hebrew of that? Elohim. Elohim. If you see God with a capital G, but lower O-D, that's Elohim. If you see Lord with a capital L, little O-R-D, that's Adonai. Those three major names for God. But here it's saying, understand, as Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel lives. Is there any question in his mind as to the existence of God in his reality? No. That's where the foundation starts, with God, his reality, his existence. Level two goes along this way. If God does exist, then he would be the cause of our existence. Now, do you see our nation trying to deny level two? They want to turn against it. Level two, if God exists, he would be, in Psalm 100, verse 3, it says, "Know that Yahweh himself is Elohim, and that it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." If he is the creator and we are the creation, well, as a result of that, both of us have some obligations. You see what I'm saying? God has obligations? Yeah, he does. Think about it this way. If you got married and God gave you a little baby, does that not create some obligations for you? You can't just say, "Here, I tell you what, I'm going to lay you over here. I'm going to come back in 5 years when you can talk." You can't do that. You have obligations to that child. In the same way, a creator has obligations to creation. What are those obligations? Our obligation is to obey and to do what our creator expects of us and what he created us for. He, on the other hand, has the obligation to tell us what he expects of us. I mean, think about it. What relationship there is there where someone expects you to do something but expects you to do it without telling you? Well, other than marriage. What God tells you, what he expects you to do. He has that obligation. The question then comes, has he done that? Absolutely, he has done that. He has told us what he expects us to do. And that you'll see is level three in this foundation. He has provided us with an instruction book that reveals to us his entire plan. Everything we need to know about God and what he wants from us is set out in the Bible. Look what it says. These are some verses that some of you might not consider we'd use here, but think about this a second. In Micah 6:5, it says, "My people, remember now that Balak was king of Moab, what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." View this. Remember now, so that you might know. He wanted you to know. That's why he told you. In 1 John 5:13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He says, "I have written these things so that you would know." He has fulfilled his obligation completely. Now it's our obligation to obey. In fact, this level in our foundation is really exemplified and pictured by the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, what is that? Verbal plenary, it means every word is inspired by God. Every word in the original text is inspired by God. Now, I hate to tell some of you, that does not mean that every word is inspired in the King James Version. Even though you want to argue that's the version that Peter used, it's everyone in those original Greek or Hebrew manuscripts. Number two, it's verbal plenary inspiration means the whole of it is inspired. He put it together. I mean, think about this. How many writers wrote over 1,500 years in three different continents, and yet it all fits together as one book? Because that's the way God inspired it. It's verbal plenary inspiration. And is therein profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. You see, every good work to obeying God. That's the reason he gave it. Now, level four. Level four is this. God's son was conceived through a union of God and a human female named Mary. God's son was conceived and became a human child through the union of God and a human female. Now, who had to be excluded from that process? A human male. Why? Because the male is the one who passes down the sin nature to the child. I tried to use that argument with my father once, and it didn't go very well. But be that as it may, that's what happened. In fact, so there could be no question, do you know what God put on Joseph's heart? Joseph, I know you're married to this woman, but don't have sex with her until after this child is born. So there'd be no question. No question in God's mind. There's no question in Joseph's mind. No question in Mary's mind. But he didn't want to be a question in anybody's mind. And Joseph did exactly that. And that's what the Scripture says. That's level four. Level five is this child grew into manhood and in the process lived a perfect life. That is a sinless life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this. He made him, that is the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, if Jesus wasn't sinless, he couldn't have died for others. Now, one of the important levels or concepts or parts of this level of the is to recognize this. I want you to think about this. Did Jesus, who was all human but all God too at the same time, did he use his power as God to live a sinless, perfect life? I don't hear too many people answering that. You say no. Whose power did he use then? And specifically, the Holy Spirit's power. Why would he do that and not use his own? Because you're not God. You can't live on your own power. But has he not given you the same Holy Spirit that he utilized to live that way? Amen. Aha! That's why he did that. And that's why it's key to recognize level five. Now, level six. He then elected to follow the plan of his Father and sacrifice himself for mankind who he had created. Which brings us to level seven. However, this sacrifice that he made did not automatically redeem the human race. But instead, each human has to individually request Christ's promised salvation on the basis. And you'll see, somebody wrote base there. There's another typo. On the basis of their own faith. Now, that's important. Does a human being have to choose God to be saved? Does anybody make that choice for him? There are some people who believe, yes, there is somebody who makes the choice for them. God. I do not believe that's what the Scripture teaches. I believe that God chooses that person, but that person chooses God. In addition, it's a coming together. It's a marriage of the two. You see, if Julie decided she was going to marry me, and I said, I'm not marrying that girl, would we ever be married? But if I said, you know, that girl is awesome, I'm marrying her, and she says, I don't want anything to do with you, would we be married? No. It takes both, does it not?
It does.
God describes our relationship, does he not, as a marriage to Christ. Jesus elected us, and we elected him based on faith, and faith alone. That is important. And in fact, you will see that level 8 says exactly that. The salvation of each and every human by means of his faith and by faith alone. And I quote there Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, up to this point in the foundation that's being laid, it's really just justification. It's talking about salvation. But this foundation is what you have to build on for the next part of your life. As this foundation grows, it can't go any farther unless you have these levels. It will crumble. If you say, well, I don't know whether God exists or not, but I'm going to trust him by faith anyway. No, that doesn't work with him. There's no maybes or ifs. You either believe or you don't believe. So that brings us to level 9. At this level, the sanctification process is in full operation as the believer seeks to systematically implement the truths of God's word into his and her life and to act upon them. It's like the concept of this. You're building a structure and you're putting these columns down into the bedrock, and you've got all this steel rebar, and they encase that steel rebar with a casing on the outside. Sometimes it's metal, sometimes it's wood. But what do they have to do next? They have to pour down in it concrete, right? And it has to set and harden. That's the same concept. Now, you built this foundation, and now the concrete of God's word has to be poured in there. And you're pouring it and pouring it and pouring it and allowing it to set and cure so that it is as hard as and strong as it can possibly be. That's level 9. It means not only learning these truths, but acting on them, adopting them into your life. What did Jesus say? You got to hear and perceive, but you have to act too. You have to put these truths into your life. And that's just level 9 as we start to build. Now, level 10, the believer's foundation is augmented by experiencing a growing relationship with his Savior. The first and most key word in that statement is relationship. But a second one is almost as valuable, experiencing, so that you can experience. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. If instead of moving into my home with me, Julie said, you know, I'm going to live in McKinney and you're going to live in Dallas. We'll talk on the phone consistently. I want you to know I really love you. And I would say, I really love you. And my wife's going to live in McKinney and her husband's going to live in Dallas. And we'll just go on like that. You think that's going to work? You think that's the way a marriage is supposed to be? No. I'm supposed to experience her, and she's supposed to experience me. And is that relationship is all based on experience. And the communication is there, so when she says something to me, and then I respond, she can see my face and see the expression there, can't she? She can't do that. Well, yeah, I guess you can do that over the phone these days. But the fact is, he wants an experiential relationship. Now, do you think Jesus wants to limit that relationship with you?
No.
It's you that want to limit that relationship with him. You are in a preparation for marriage where you have the perfect bridegroom and you are not the perfect bride. Now, if I was going to start talking about how to experience God in a meaningful way, it would probably take us the next 9 to 12 weeks. And I don't have 9 to do because we're going to be studying Titus. I promise next week we're going to try and do that. But if you want to do that, there's a book you should get. It's called Experiencing God by Henry and Richard Blackaby. and I recommend it, and you get that. If you're married, I would suggest the two of you get it, and you start doing a husband and wife Bible study using that book to experience God together. If you're not married, but you have a good friend, you say, why don't we do that? Why don't we get together and we can meet once a week? That's just a suggestion, but I'm trying to suggest it strongly. Let's go to level 11. As this process is being carried out, the believer develops convictions and orders his life around those convictions. Now, level 12 is understanding the believer's Savior is coming back to retrieve him or her and take them back to the Father's house with him. That's the glorification. That's the future part. But I want us to spend the rest of the time that we have today to go back and look at level 11. What does it mean to develop and build convictions and order your life around them? Well, the first thing you need to understand is, what is a conviction? How does a conviction work in a man or woman's life? Well, if you looked in a dictionary, it would say a conviction is a firmly held belief or opinion. But what does that really mean for us? Let me tell you, I think understanding conviction is really simpler than that. Understanding a conviction, it means that you are convinced of something. You are convinced. If you're convinced, you think and act one way. If you're not convinced, well, you tend to think and act a different way. And so what we're talking about here is being convinced. And so what I want us to do is look at the lives of three men who were men of conviction. See what they were convinced of. First one I want us to look at, his story is found in Genesis 6 and through chapter 9, is Noah. He was a man of conviction. Based on his conviction, Noah spent 120 years of his life building a massive boat. He built this boat on dry land. In fact, it was nowhere near a large body of water. And he built this boat. During that time that he was building this boat, he told everybody who would listen to him that there would come a day when the entire world would be destroyed by water. He also told them that they would be destroyed if they didn't turn to God and get into the boat with him. When they asked him where the water would come from, he told them it would fall from the sky. When they asked him if he'd ever seen or even heard of water falling from the sky, you know what he said? But what was he convinced of? He was convinced that God was real. He was convinced that God had the power to send water from the sky to such a degree it would flood the entire earth and kill everybody, and that God would keep him safe in that boat. I mean, his life spoke to that. He was convinced of that. He was convinced that if they got in that boat that he'd built just the way God told him to build, it wasn't going to sink. It would survive. You think about that a second. Sometimes when you're seeing no fruit for your labor, you tend to give up. Imagine if he was married to Job's wife. You've been preaching for 80 years. Don't you think it's time to give it up? Not one person has listened to you. Just curse God and die. You know, well, I don't want to get carried away, but I want you to think about this. He was convinced that rain was on the way, but he'd never seen it. He'd never heard of it. There were no stories of it because it had never happened. But he was convinced. And he was convinced if he built that boat, he and his family would be saved. And he ordered his life and the life of his families on that conviction. That's what we've got to learn to do. Second man I want us to look at. Second man. That man is Elijah. Elijah's story is found in 1 Kings. But let me show you a passage of the scripture that Elijah was familiar with. It's Deuteronomy 11, 16 through 17. It says, beware. And whenever God says beware, I tend to think, man, we ought to really listen. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now, at the time Elijah was living, the kingdom had been divided, and the northern half was Israel, and the southern half was Judah. And he was a prophet to the northern half. And at the time of Elijah, there was a king by the name of Ahab, and he was not known for his righteousness. And what he did was go up to Sidon and take the daughter of the high priest of Baal and marry her and bring her back to Israel and make her the high priestess of Baal so that he could turn all Israel away. And her name was what? Jezebel. Her name's become famous. No, infamous, right? It's the kind of woman that no mother wants his son to marry, her son to marry. And that's Jezebel. And they were under control. But you see, Elijah was convinced that God existed, that he was real, and that when he said something in his word, he meant it. So what does he do? He walks in to the palace of Ahab and Jezebel without being bidden, without permission, comes up and addresses them, and he says this, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now let's consider what he's convinced of. He's convinced that Yahweh is real and oversees the affairs of men. Do you see that? What does he say? "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." In Hebrew, that's suggesting a comparison. And the comparison is with Baal. My God is alive, your God's not. Your God is non-existent. Now, you would tend to think that would make somebody like Ahab mad. I think what it did here was probably start he and Jezebel laughing. And they were using derision to cover up what was going on here. And they laughed Elijah right out of the palace. And they were probably kept laughing about it for the next 2 weeks until there was no rain. And then after a month, they weren't laughing at all. And now there was a manhunt on. And he kept saying, "Why can't you find this guy? One guy, just find one guy, and you can't find him." But the first one is that Yahweh's real and oversees the affairs of man. The second one is Elijah is God's servant and his representative to the king. When he said, "Be the Lord before whom I stand," that means I'm the servant. I wait until he instructs me, and he's instructed me, and I'm bringing the message to you. You know, that's exactly what Gabriel said to Zacharias when he met him in the temple, the father of John the Baptist. He said to him, "You're not believing me? I'm Gabriel. I stand before the Lord, God of Israel. You don't believe me? I'm the guy he sends with the message." You know what? You're not going to say another word until that son is born. Then you'll see whether you believe me or not. But that's what that means when he says, "Before whom I stand." He says, "I'm convinced that I'm his man and that I represent him." Finally, what does he say? "It's not going to dew or rain these years except by my word." He's convinced that God has granted him the power and the resources to meet whatever challenge it takes to fulfill God's word. Now, I want you to think about that just a second. How would your life change if you were absolutely convinced that God was real and that he is involved in the affairs of mankind, and that you were his servant who he has sent to this culture, and three, that he is going to provide you with the power and the resources to meet whatever challenge comes before you? Would that not be life-changing in how we act? Do you think that Elijah was scared of Ahab? No, he was not. He faced him down, and he said that right to his face. Ahab had the power to kill him. But you know what Elijah was convinced of? "That king can't do anything to me that God won't allow." When he got him up on Mount Carmel, do you know what he was saying to him? He walks up to him after he's killed all of his prophets. He's probably bloodstained. He's called down fire, and he said, you know what? You better go eat your lunch pretty quick because there's a storm coming. You know what Ahab did? He looked up in the sky, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky. Palestinian blue, that was all there was. No, let me rephrase it. Israeli blue, that's all there was, just like the star on the flag. But you know what Ahab did? After seeing that fire came down, he went to eat lunch. And then, after Elijah came back down from the top of the mountain where he'd been praying, he said, you better get in your chariot and take off because it's going to really rain. He got in his chariot and took off. And then all of a sudden he looked back and guess who was running towards him? Elijah. And then he passed him and he got to Jezreel 15 miles away before Ahab could with four horses pulling his chariot. Just think about this. Elijah, because he was so convinced of the reality of God, is the only man who's ever been able to call fire down from heaven, the only man to start a drought for 3.5 years and then end it by his prayers to God, and the fastest man to run 15 miles in the history of the world. Amazing what convictions will do in a man. One more man I want you to see. His name is John. You know him as John the Baptist. He was a man of conviction. Look what it says in Luke 3, starting in verse 2. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now notice, where was he living? In the wilderness. We're going to ask ourselves why in a second he was living in the wilderness. But let's go on. And he came to all the districts around the Jordan and began and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, and the rough will become smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. You see, John spent his entire life preparing himself to be the forerunner of the Messiah. This is the only passage that we have that speaks of God speaking to John before the Messiah came, before he started his ministry. How did he know to prepare himself to be this forerunner before then? How did he know? Had God spoken to him? We're not told he was ever spoken to him. But did God speak to anybody else? Zacharias and Elizabeth, especially Elizabeth, as she listened to God when Mary came to visit her, his mother told him what God wanted him to do. I had a mother, told me what God wanted me to do. Interesting. How God works that way sometimes. You see, John was a man who recognized that his life needed to be ordered on his convictions and helped so many other people prepare the way. Think about that. He helped for certain Andrew and John to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Probably knowing those two men, he also prepared James and Peter. Imagine what the disciples would have been like without Andrew, John, James, and Peter. Now, as we look to 2021, I think it's time to confirm the plans for and get to work in completing your foundation. What is your foundation to be? Why? Because storm's coming. That storm came for Noah. That storm came for Elijah. What was the storm that came for Elijah? He had to point out the sin in his nation. And there was a manhunt for him. They wanted to kill him. Of course, he said, come up to Mount Carmel and you'll have your chance. How about John? Storm came for him too. He pointed out sin. And there was a woman kind of like Jezebel said, I want his head. She got it. But the foundation was laid. And what he was called to do was accomplished. Now, when the storm comes for you, will you be swept away? Or will you be able to stand strong on your convictions? That's the decision we're going to have to make as we face these next years. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we could come together and that we could seek an understanding of the foundations you want built in our lives. And I pray that we will understand the importance. Help us to see that the time when we can build before the storm comes is an easier time. But if we slack off and don't complete the work, when the storm comes, we're going to have some problems. I pray, Father, that you help us to see the importance of that, building the foundation in our life, building a foundation in our spouse's life, building a foundation in our children and grandchildren's life. Help us to not forget we have an obligation to our grandchildren, not only to our grandchildren, but to our nieces and our nephews and our other extended family, and they must be encouraged to establish the foundations in their lives or they will be swept away. Great hurt will come to our families. May the same thing be true in our church. Help us to establish a foundation that no matter what Satan throws against and what storm he brings, that we will stand till you come back to get us. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, pleading with you to protect our nation and restore her to what she used to be. And thank you for letting me share that with you.